Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ by his Holy Spirit and through the apostles. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. This follows on immediately in time from Acts 25. The new governor, Festus, had convened a hearing for Herod Agrippa to listen to what the apostle had to say, so as to be able to send him to Rome with some kind of account that this is what this man is teaching, and also because Festus was interested to some degree, as was Herod. So, Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent at the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.' Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Acts, chapter 26 and verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul here is held out to us as an example of a faithful believer. A faithful believer who is persecuted. And here for the third time, Luke records Paul testifying to his own conversion and his ministry afterwards. And each of these is told slightly differently, because after all, if Luke were simply to repeat the same words three times in three different contexts in the book, well, it wouldn't make for interesting reading. But also, each time Paul is addressing slightly different topics. He's addressing a different audience. And here he is emphasizing his faithfulness. His faithfulness, first of all, to the Jewish faith, and secondly, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry given to him. And so we see here, first of all, Paul as faithful, but wrong before his conversion. Secondly, we see Paul and his faithful ministry. And thirdly, we see Paul as the faithful witness. First of all, he was faithful but wrong. Secondly, he became a faithful minister. And thirdly, he became a faithful witness. First of all, he was faithful but wrong. Here is the great assembly. And the people assembled here are the most important people in the whole Roman district. Here is the governor himself, Festus. Here is Herod Agrippa, the king, the ruler. Here is his sister Bernice, and here are all the prominent men of the city of Caesarea, the Roman capital. And we picture them in a room gleaming with white marble. A room with walls painted in the latest Roman fashions. And the men are all arrayed in their proper Roman togas. Seated there in the studied nonchalance of Romans. And there before them is Paul, a small man, a man who doesn't look terribly important, and a man who is chained, a prisoner, who is there to speak, to give information, to be sent to Rome with him. And Agrippa, the man who has the greater experience there, Festus, after all, has just arrived from Rome, pretty much. And it is Agrippa who says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul begins in the manner of a Roman orator. He gestures with his hands. The Romans laid great store in the study of rhetoric. Every Roman university had its professor of rhetoric. And rhetoric was not just speaking, but also gesture. And so Paul draws the attention of the whole room. And he begins as anyone speaking in a Roman court should. He begins by complimenting Agrippa. "This is of great importance. begin well. We see it already. Paul began courteously. Paul understood that he had to win a hearing. He had to win over these people to listen to him. Begin well. And he begins speaking of his own background. That he was a Pharisee. Brought up indeed in the strictest school of Judaism. According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He might have been from Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus he was known. But he was brought up in Jerusalem. And his family were not of the Hellenistic Jews, that is those who adopted more Greek behaviour, those who used Greek as the normal language in the synagogue, but he says, described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is to say, they spoke Aramaic. The worship in the synagogue was in Aramaic. He was a man who was learned in the scriptures. And the Pharisees. The Pharisees seeking after righteousness was proverbial. The Pharisees' strictness was proverbial. The Pharisees said, we want to build a wall around the law. And we must seek to live righteous lives. Now there were many. The Lord Jesus Christ himself denounces them as hypocrites. Those whose lives were simply a mask. Lived before the world, but in private, they were very different. But there were many Pharisees who were sincere. Pharisees who pursued after righteousness, and the more they sought it, the less they found it. Paul also says he had a hope. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What was that hope? Well, that hope ultimately was the resurrection of the dead. That after this life, after death, they would be raised up at last on the last day. That was the hope, of course, that Mary and Martha had when Lazarus, their brother, died. Lord, we know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That God had promised to raise his people from the dead. But also there was the hope of the Messiah, that God would send forth a Saviour, the Christ. And they looked for the Christ and for the resurrection of the dead. And Saul of Tarsus, was a zealous man. Nobody could say of him that he had not enough zeal. He had an excess of it. And indeed, he says that it was wrongly directed. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because you see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, people cannot really be indifferent to his claims. Either he is who he says he is, or he is a fearful imposter. C.S. Lewis sets out three possibilities. That Christ is either Lord of all, or he is a liar, or he is a raving lunatic. Well, never man spoke like this man. Nothing in Christ's words suggests insanity. And therefore, Saul was left with the possibility either he is the Lord of all, or he is a liar. And in his mistaken zeal, he chose the second, that Christ must be a liar. Why? Well, because Saul was brought up a Pharisee. Christ was against the Pharisees. And if Christ is Lord of all, then the Pharisees are wrong. Because people on the whole don't really make their choices, their decisions, based solely upon reason. But people also make decisions based upon prejudice. Ideas about the way things must be. People have their existing worldviews, if you will. And it's that, ultimately, that Christianity challenges, that Jesus Christ challenges, because ultimately Christ is Christianity. The gospel says to the Pharisee, you cannot be saved by your works. That your works cannot make you acceptable to God because, well, our best is stained and marred with sin. Our all is nothing worth. That is why Paul can say that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews couldn't accept it. Paul, before Christ met with him, couldn't accept that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. The word translated foolishness is the one we get our word moron or moronic from. It seems ridiculous. And we see that, of course, with Festus. The Festus, listening to Paul's testimony, Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection, declared, Paul, you're beside yourself. He couldn't accept it. It sounded insane to him. And this is the challenge. This is the problem. People don't want to accept Christ. Because accepting Christ means accepting him as he is, not slotting him in somewhere in your existing worldview. So if you speak to a Muslim, for example, about Jesus, they may very well say, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. No, they don't. Rather, what the Muslims have done is they've slotted him into their existing beliefs, and so they view him simply as a prophet. And it's the same with certain other religious beliefs. Paul knew he couldn't just slot Jesus in, and so he says, I myself forth, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. If Christ is not whom he says he is, if he is indeed a liar, then his followers are deluded. And his followers should be relieved of their delusion. The modern idea of religious liberty, which we enjoy and is a good thing and has come to us through Christianity, is just like a modern idea, the idea that people should be free to be wrong. Free to be wrong. You see, when we talk to the Muslims, when we talk to the Jews, to the Mormons, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are wrong. And yet at the same time, they are not compelled to give up their beliefs. But that's a modern idea. In Paul's day, as it was indeed in the 16th, 17th centuries in this country, the expectation was that you are free to be right. When the Pilgrim Fathers crossed the Atlantic to set up their settlement in the New World, they did so because they wanted to be free to be right. And so when Anglicans came and tried to settle in their community, the Pilgrim Fathers said, no, you cannot be Anglican in our community. When Baptists came, they said, no, you cannot be Baptist in our community. You had to be Congregationalist in that community. Well, so with Paul, Paul says, look, you, or Saul of Tarsus said, look, you cannot be a Christian in our community. You must renounce Jesus. You must say he is not the Messiah. And so he persecuted them. So those who would not recant, some of them were condemned to death. And he punished them in the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme, that is, to blaspheme the name of Jesus, to say he is not the Christ. And so he carried on in this mistaken zeal, and so he headed for Damascus. And then we see, secondly, Paul as the faithful minister. How does the persecutor, the man who tries to be faithful, but is wrong, who is sincerely wrong, something that our culture more and more finds difficult to understand with the influence of certain forms of postmodern philosophy. Now you have this statement sometimes that people will trot out, well, I think that all sincerely held beliefs are right. That's impossible. Now you can say, well, I think that all sincerely held beliefs are equally right, if by you mean all wrong. Because the Muslim cannot be right if the Christian is right. Because the claims are opposed to one another. Either God is, as he's revealed himself to be, the Holy Trinity, or God is a lone, single individual, even as the Muslims believe. Either Jesus is the Son of God, or he is not. But Saul was sincerely wrong. He was sincerely convinced that Jesus wasn't the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. And there on the road to Damascus, Jesus met with him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The voice spoke from heaven. Saul knew it was God speaking to him. And we have this proverbial phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's that mean? Well, the language, the proverb comes from driving an ox. Say, you have an ox cart and you are going on a journey, and the man who is driving the ox has a goad, that is a spiked implement. And as the ox perhaps starts slowing down, he gives it a poke. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And if the ox kicks against the goad, it just hurts all the more. And the proverb is that there's something needling you when you are trying somehow to resist it. Is it that the testimony of those he had interrogated was starting to get to him? Was he questioning his Pharisaic beliefs? Was it the problem of being a Pharisee, of trying to be right with God by works, and it wasn't working? Something was prodding him, prodding his conscience. And now, Christ appears to him. This blinding light, the voice. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. At once his whole worldview is turned on its head. Because he knew either he was wrong or the Christians were wrong. He had been convinced the Christians were wrong. And now he finds, no, he was wrong all along. What is to be done? Well, of course, there's only one thing to be done, isn't there? Which is to turn, to be converted. And there is a call. Rise and stand on your feet. That is, get up and be ready for the work that I will give you. I've appeared to you for this purpose. Saul's conversion is unique. And there's a sense in which we can say all conversions are unique. Everybody's conversion is different. If you read the biographies of great Christians, or any Christian, you will find that everyone has a slightly different, and sometimes a markedly different, conversion testimony. We are mistaken if we try to fit everything into a sort of neat, tidy pattern. One of the dangers sometimes with Christian autobiography is that it gets misunderstood in that way. That people think, well, I need to have a dramatic experience. When John Bunyan published his Grace Abounding to the Chiefest Sinners, his autobiography, he goes into great detail about his conviction of sin and his striving with that conviction, to the point that there were some who made it a kind of pattern and said, well, your conversion should look like John Bunyan's. Well, John Bunyan was a better pastor than that. He never said to his church members, no, you must have a conversion like mine. He understood, no, you all have different conversions. And yet there are these points about Saul's that fit with most people. First of all, there is that point, it is supernatural. Every conversion is supernatural. Conversion is not simply a matter of bringing to people the best arguments. It's a matter of Christ being brought to people. The Holy Spirit only can do that. Paul himself said, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a new creation, says Paul. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And as the first creation was supernatural, so is the new creation. It was supernatural. And secondly, that he was saved to serve. All Christians are saved to serve. To serve our neighbour. To serve our family. We have our different callings in the world. Paul was called to be an apostle. Most people are called to be witnesses where they are. Remember, in the Gospels, the demoniac at Gadara, he said to Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, no, you stay here and be a witness for me where you are. And so he says to his people, most of his people, be a witness where you are. Now there are some, he says, go and be a missionary. And where we are, well, he will call us to go where he wills. Some of us, it's to remain in the place where we came from, where we were born. Others, it's to travel to another part of the country. And yet others, it is to travel the world. But always to be a witness for Christ, to serve his people in whatever way he would have us, with whatever gifts he has given us. And Saul, like us, was called the saved to serve. Now his calling was to be a missionary, not only to his own people, the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. Now that would have been quite a shock to him as a Pharisee, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to go and bring God's salvation to the Gentiles, those sinners. Yes, indeed, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that word inheritance, the Jewish people had an inheritance, a portion in the land. And it was so valued by Jewish people that they were so incredibly reluctant to part with it. Naboth, in the Old Testament, Naboth was approached by the wicked king Ahab, who wanted his land. He said, sell me your vineyard so that I can make it into a garden for my palace. And Naboth replied, I will not, because it is my inheritance. And so he was murdered in order to take it from him. The inheritance belonged to the Jewish people, but now Jesus says, I'm going to give Gentile people an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in me. And therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so he speaks of this ministry, going forth, telling people the gospel, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim life to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. And it's at this point that Festus cried out, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He couldn't grasp it. He couldn't understand it. And so we see Paul, thirdly, as the faithful witness. You're mad, says the Roman. Why does the Roman say you're mad at this point? Well, because Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Now, the Romans believed in some kind of survival of the soul after death. They believed in an afterlife, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead, that this body that is to be laid in the grave is to be taken out of the grave and given new life. How ridiculous, said the Roman. How bizarre. How crazy. Resurrection? It sounds like you're deranged. No, says Paul, I speak the words of truth and reason. The gospel is fundamentally true. It is the truth. Of course, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the life and he is the truth. But also he is the wisdom of God. Reason. Reason was a very important word with the Romans. Reasoned argument. Reasoned debate. The Romans fancied themselves, well, aristocratic Romans like Festus, fancied themselves as amateur philosophers. And the gospel is fundamentally reasonable. Oh, not that it conforms to man's constricted and contracted ideas of reason. Not that it is something that we can fit our little heads around. The gospel is not something that small. The gospel doesn't allow us to force it into our little boxes. You know, people sometimes talk about, oh, you can't put God in a box. And if by it you mean you can't force God into our categories, that's absolutely right. Now, we have to be put into his categories. Very often, unfortunately, what people really mean by that is, you must let me put God into my box, rather than you just letting God be who he says he is. It's funny, the people who most talk about not putting God in a box tend to be the people who are most intent on doing it. But no, God will not be put into our boxes. And even when that box has the label of reason on it, it's still us trying to force God into our box. But the gospel is not irrational. It's not something that is deranged and insane. The gospel is truly reasonable, truly rational. The gospel is something that doesn't tell us to turn our brains off. It's something rather that engages our brains. It makes us think. It enlarges our brains. When we think about the gospel, it is, in some senses, mind-blowing. It's something that is startling and wonderful and glorious, but it is not irrational. It is greater than our reason, but it is not contrary to our reason. And so Paul appeals to the man who knows his Bible, or thinks he does, King Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II was perhaps the best of the Herods, but that is not saying very much. He was, after all, the best of the Herods, and they were a bad bunch. Herod Agrippa had a certain devoutness in his conduct, except, of course, that he was far, far too close to his sister. There were people who probably quite reasonably said, the fact that your sister is living with you in the palace and her rooms are next to yours indicates that you're a little too close. So Herod is a man whose religion is primarily a matter of, well, I know my Bible, but I don't do what the Bible tells me to do. That he made excuses for his own immorality. But to be asked, do you believe the prophets? I do believe that the prophets were truly prophets who spoke from God. And his answer would be, yes. Yes, I do. I know that you believe. And it's the prophets who speak of Jesus. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And he looks, Paul looks, Herod Agrippa in the eye. I know that you do believe. And Herod Agrippa swiftly averts his eyes and says, ha ha, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, he doesn't really mean it. It doesn't mean that he's about to become a Christian. No, rather he's saying, he's trying to dismiss it in some way. Almost you persuade me. It's flippant. Dismissing. But Paul does not allow himself to be diverted by this. He doesn't allow himself to become angry with this flippant attempted diversion. No, he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And he raises his hands and he shakes the chains. I want you to become as I am, to be a Christian, he says. I'm not interested in dismissing your position. I'm not interested in arguing with you. I'm interested in the gospel. I'm interested in leading you to Christ. Faithful witness. A faithful witness. I want you to be just as I am. To be a Christian. To be one who knows that hope. To be one who has been changed by grace. That's what Christ's witnesses want. That's what. It's why we witness. We want people to become Christians. And so our witness is to the gospel, just as Saul's was, just as Paul's was. And that gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. That he is the one who died for our sins, who rose again from the dead, who is ascended on high and is coming in glory. I was not disobedient, Paul says, because I have shared the gospel, because I have in all things lived for him. And so it is. And so we too are called. We who have been saved by grace are called to be his witnesses, faithful in our words and in our works. Oh, may God help us indeed to be not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Amen.